Turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I would encourage you, if you're able to come back tonight, to do so. I'm really looking forward to that. We'll be taking the Lord's Supper. And really, it's just an extension of our worship this morning, because we'll be looking at this theme of the incarnation in light of the fullness of why Jesus came ultimately to die on the cross for our sins. If you've gotten there, Hebrews chapter 2, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word? We're going to go ahead and start in verse 5. We're going to be studying primarily the second half of this passage that we're reading, but I wanted to give us a little bit of context here. So Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start in verse 5, we'll read through 18. God's Word says this: "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text, Hebrews chapter 2, as we study your word, where the humanity and deity of Christ are so clearly laid out for us, may we get a more clear picture of why it is that Jesus took on flesh, why he became a man. May we see with crystal clarity why it is he had to die on the cross. Convict us of any sin that may be in our hearts this morning. Father, more than that, give us just a picture of you, of your character, of who you are, and the love and the justice that you display in the birth and in the death of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. There's this sad reality around Christmas time that I think highlights really the depravity of man, and that is that thieves will steal Christmas packages off of porches. 30% of all Americans have at some point had a package stolen off of their porch. Every year, about 11 million packages are stolen off of porches. Thieves will drive around, particularly in Christmas time, and find these packages, take them for themselves. This week, I saw this video that made national news. It made CNN, but it was this viral video. It started on YouTube. And it was this former NASA engineer who was tired of having his packages stolen. He had several stolen. He had several neighbors' packages stolen. And so he wanted to fight back against this epidemic. And so he designed this box that when the thief took it home or took it into their car and they opened the box, it would just explode in just all of this glitter. And he bought the finest glitter that you can possibly buy, so the kind that you just can't rub off, the kind that just sticks everywhere. And so when the thieves would open this fake package, glitter would just enter their entire home. He also rigged a little thing of very bad-smelling spray that would spray off into their home. And he had attached a camera to it that would upload to the internet as soon as they did this. And because of the spray, they would throw it out the door, throw it in the trash. He would go and pick it up and repeat the process. In that case, the thieves were the ones harmed, but for thousands and thousands of others who are missing their Christmas presents, the thieves are the ones who come away on top. We live in a fallen world where sin abounds. From the Garden of Eden all the way until today, that the curse of sin is very visible, experienced by all of humanity. This morning I'd like to just pose you a question. If sin had never entered the world, would Christmas have been necessary? Would it have been necessary for God the Son to take on flesh and become like us if Adam and Eve had never sinned in the Garden of Eden? If the curse of sin had never spread, would it be necessary for the Son of God to take on flesh? I think the biblical answer to that question, according to our text and many others, is no. It would not have been necessary. It is precisely because of sin and the effects of sin that Jesus became man. Jesus came to deal with the effects of sin. And ultimately, the way that he would deal with the effects of sin would be to die. Last week we saw that Jesus was born to rule. We looked at Isaiah chapter 9. He is the King of kings. He brought with him a kingdom, and he is coming back and will fully rule that kingdom. Well, today, in our time period, we are past the incarnation. We're past the birth of Jesus. We are looking now back at this time period when Jesus was born, the same time period that the author of Hebrews is in, looking back at the incarnation. And we see in Hebrews this other purpose of why Jesus was born, and that is that he was born to die. In our text this morning, we're going to see four things that Christmas, that the incarnation enabled Jesus to do, four things that Jesus was able to do because he became a man. Along the way, I want to show you that ultimately it's the death of Jesus that is the means that he used to accomplish these four things. So the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are suffering some sort of persecution. If you read through the context of Hebrews, they're suffering some sort of persecution. Some commentators believe that there's a specific even group they have in mind, a house church in Rome, who are suffering at the hands of Nero. We're not exactly sure if that's the case, but we do know for sure that this is a suffering group of Christians. And so this is the way that the author of Hebrews begins to encourage these Christians. He starts off in chapter 1 by encouraging them with the deity of Jesus, proclaiming Jesus as God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He rose from the dead. He's seating at the right hand of the Father. He is superior to the angels. He laid the foundations of the earth. All that's Hebrews chapter 1. And so the Hebrews chapter 1 is demonstrating Jesus as God. You get to see the glory of God in his deity. In chapter 2, the chapter that we are studying, the author of Hebrews looks at those who are suffering and encourages them with the glory of Christ as man. He became like us. He can sympathize with us. And so this chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, is about Christmas. It's about the incarnation. It's about Jesus becoming man. The four things Jesus was able to do because of this truth that he became man because of Christmas. And the incarnation enabled Jesus to give glory to God. To give glory to God specifically, Jesus himself would be glorified as a man. And so in verse 5 through 8, Psalm 8 is quoted to demonstrate that God has this plan for humankind. God is mindful of mankind. And the way that this plan would come about would be through a man who has everything put in subjection under his feet. And we're told that this is Jesus. And then pick up in verse 9, the part of the text that I really want us to focus on from here on out. from 9 and the rest of them. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the death of Jesus leads to his glory. And we see this elsewhere in the Bible. Philippians 2 that I read at the beginning of the service makes this clear. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So we see in our text and we see in Philippians, Jesus becomes a human and he is crowned in glory because of his death. Now, how does his death give him glory? There's several biblical answers. One that is primarily seen in our text today. The ultimate curse of sin is, in fact, death. Pick up here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 says, "But of the tree of knowledge and good of evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so because of this curse of sin that Adam and Eve engaged in, all of us are spiritually dead, and one day we will die physically. Well, the cross of Jesus has conquered this curse. Death is not the final end for man because of what the author of Hebrews says. Jesus tasted death for everyone so that we can have eternal life. We are spiritually made alive and we are rescued from death to live again. So Jesus truly died. He suffered the wrath of God so that we don't have to. And in this act of the removal of this curse, the grace and the power of God is shown, and Jesus is glorified. So Jesus is glorified in his death. Yet, because of this defeating of this curse, the humanity of Jesus also enables something else. The incarnation of Jesus enables him to give freedom from the fear of death. Freedom from the fear of death. Skip past for a moment verse 10 and through 13. We're going to come back in a moment. Look ahead to verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You know, Christmas time has this way of reminding us of our own mortality. And the reason for that is because during the holiday season, during the Christmas season, it often reminds us of those that we have lost. We look at the empty chair where a family member used to be sitting, and it reminds us of them. And in a way, it reminds us of our own mortality. Perhaps some of you are thinking right now of someone that you know that you're going to be missing on Christmas morning. Well, for a Christian, this brings about mixed emotions. There is a grief as we long to be with that person. But there's also a hope in knowing that if they were a Christian, you know the outcome of their life. And you also know the outcome of your life if you are a Christian. And so the curse of death was defeated in the cross of Jesus, and you will live again. That's the future that we can cling to and hope in and long for. But for an unbeliever, you put them in that same situation, there's certainly grief as in the same way that a Christian grieves, but it's not alongside of hope. It's alongside of uncertainty. Friends, there can be no certainty of what will happen after death if you are not a Christian. And so the author of Hebrews says that if that's you, then you are subject to a lifelong slavery of this fear of the unknown, a fear of death, uncertainty of your future. See, friends, in Christ, because of the death of Jesus, those who trust in him are free from this slavery. You don't have to fear death. And so here's the argument. Because Jesus became man, it qualified him to destroy the power of death, to experience death. He experienced death as a human, yet he defeated it. And because this man, because Jesus defeated death and he rose again to new life, you too can be risen to new life. You are not subject to a lifelong of the fear of death. We have this eternal hope because of the death of Jesus. Donald Barnhouse is a faithful Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia until his death in 1960. Barnhouse was widowed at a pretty young age, left to be a single father of a six-year-old daughter. And he admitted during that time that he really struggled explaining his mother's death to his six-year-old daughter in such a way that she could understand that we still have hope, that there's a hope in the midst of that situation. They were walking down streets of Philadelphia. They came to a crosswalk, waiting for their turn to cross the street. And as they were waiting, this huge semi-truck comes barreling down the road very quickly. And for a brief moment, it was such a big enough truck, and from her angle, it completely blocked out the sun, and it made this roaring noise. And in that moment, it scared the little girl, and she started to cry. And so Dr. Barnhouse picked up his daughter. She was crying. Asked her how she was doing. In that moment, he was struck with some wisdom that would help his daughter understand the death of his mother. He asked her this: "Would you rather be struck by the shadow of the truck or by the truck itself?" She said, well, of course, I'd rather be hit by the shadow of the truck. And he told her this. So when your mother died, she was only hit by the shadow because Jesus was hit by the truck. Amen. And the son came back quickly after the truck passed. "Daughter, your mother is in the light. She is with Jesus." Jesus faced the wrath that we deserve, the wrath of God. And we get the shadow, our physical death. But Jesus was hit by the truck, the wrath of God towards sin. And our future is secured because of the death of Jesus. We have no fear of death. Fanny Crosby, famous hymn writer, wrote "Blessed Assurance." To God be the glory. She wrote the hymn that we're going to be singing at the end of the service, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." Wrote over 6,000 different hymns, different songs, many of them that we sing today. She was blind from the age of 6 weeks old because of an illness. And yet, during her entire life, she was never bitter about it. One time a preacher sympathetically remarked to Crosby, "I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." She replied quickly, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would be that I should be born blind?" And the pastor asked, "Why? Why would you want to be born blind?" And she responded this. She said, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight with that of my Savior." Friends, that's the hope we have at Christmas, because we are Christians, ultimately because of the death of Jesus. Because Jesus became a man, because he was a man, he could experience death for us and defeat it. We have no fear of death. Jesus was born to die. How can we have this hope in Jesus? Why does the death of Jesus give us this freedom from the slavery of the fear of death? Well, that's answered in the third thing that Christmas enabled Jesus to give, the incarnation enabled Jesus to give, and that is salvation. Salvation to men. So I want to pick back up the verse that we skipped there, verse 10. "For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here in Hebrews, we see the result of that ransom. He gives his life as a ransom for many. Now we see here that the founder of salvation brings many to glory. Well, how does he do that? We're told here by the author of Hebrews, it's through suffering. It would be through the suffering of his death that would bring about the salvation of many. His mission is successful. He, in fact, does save people in the cross, in his death, in this ransom. Well, what specifically about this suffering, about his death, brings about the salvation of men? Well, that's answered for us in verse 16 and 17. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so the author of Hebrews hearkens the readers back to the Old Testament, the sacrificial system where they would sacrifice animals to atone for sins. The high priest would do this. But Hebrews 10 later says that the blood of animals would never be sufficient to atone for our sins, to forgive our sins. It would take the death of a man, but not just a man. It would take a man who was spotless, who was sinless. That means that Jesus had to be God. Jesus is God. And Jesus is man. And so he's qualified to do the work of the high priest on behalf of the people. And the name of this work that Jesus does is propitiation. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, what does that mean? I would argue that word, propitiation, is the most important word in the Bible apart from the names of God. Because that word explains the biggest problem of the Bible. Many people would say that the biggest problem of the Bible is this: how could a loving God condemn people to hell? If God were truly loving, how could he condemn anyone to hell? Well, if you think that that's the biggest problem of the Bible, then you misunderstand God's character, because God is not only love, God is also holy, and God is just. So here's what the Bible says, Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So here's the problem. All of us are wicked. All of us have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God, of his standard. So if God justifies us, then according to Proverbs, he's an abomination. He is abundantly wicked. And you can understand this. If God simply forgives our sins, then he's a corrupt judge. He is not just and he is not good. Imagine a moment you come home from work, or you come home from being out, and you find your family to be slaughtered. They're dead, and the murderer still in the home, holding the murder weapon, holding the knife. And you see this, and so what do? You immediately run to tackle this person. You restrain them, you call the police, they come, they arrest this person who has just murdered your family. Eventually they're going to end up in front of a judge. And they're tried for your case. It's clear they're the murderer. And the judge looks at the man who's killed your family. And he says, I'm a loving judge. I'm a forgiving judge. So I'm going to set you free. You're going to go free. You're not going to have to pay the penalty of this crime. You're not going to go to jail because I love you. And what would you do if you were in that courtroom? You'd be indignant. You would plead with the judge for justice. He killed my family. He slaughtered my family. You would plead for justice. And you'd be calling every congressman, every legislator, saying, we have a corrupt judge on the stand. And you'd be right. When God condemns people to hell, he does so righteously. He does so because he's good. Because he upholds justice. If God is love, how could he send people to hell? That's the wrong question. The biggest problem with the Bible is this. How can a holy God justify sinful, guilty men without compromising His holiness, without compromising His justice? How can God forgive sins and remain just? That's the biggest problem of the Bible. And the answer to that problem is propitiation. The answer is that Jesus took on flesh so that He could make propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means to satisfy, to appease. When Jesus was on the cross, the wrath of God that was once pointed towards us was appeased, was turned away from us and pointed at Jesus Christ. And in the cross, He satisfied, He appeased the justice, the wrath of God. So God's wrath was appeased in Jesus. Jesus was our substitute. And so this justice of God was upheld in Jesus. Sins were punished that we deserve were punished in Jesus so that forgiveness could ultimately be offered to us. And the love of God is shown in this, friends. What does Paul say? He said, but God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so you have the love of God and you have the justice of God that meet together in the cross. How can a holy God forgive sinful men and not compromise His holiness? The answer is the cross. This is why Jesus became a man. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For Jesus to be an appropriate and sufficient sacrifice, He had to be God and He had to be man. And Jesus was born to die. The humanity of Jesus means something unique to Christians in our everyday life. So the author of Hebrews, writing to those who are suffering. Many I know in this room are suffering, but there's hope in Christmas, there's hope in the incarnation for Christians who suffer. The incarnation enabled Jesus to glorify God. The incarnation enabled Jesus to offer freedom from the fear of death. The incarnation enabled Jesus to offer salvation. And finally, the humanity of Jesus allows Him to give sympathetic help. To give help. So look back at verse 11 for a moment. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. What an incredible truth that is. Especially in light of what Hebrews chapter 1 teaches. That Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And then in chapter 2 He says, He calls us brothers. That's an amazing truth. Let's get back to verse 18. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. And you trace the line of thinking all the way to chapter 4. And He goes on to write this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Eric Raymond said it like this. He said, there is nothing that anyone has gone through, are currently going through, or will go through that Jesus cannot relate to, sympathize with, or encourage His children in. Jesus is so gloriously and marvelously sufficient, end quote. Consider just a small sampling of what it is that Jesus went through in His humanity. He was homeless, according to Matthew 8:20. His family thought He was crazy, according to Matthew chapter 12. His best friends turned their back on Him, Matthew 26. One of His closest confidants sold Him to be killed for pocket chains, Matthew 26. He stood face to face with the devil and endured all of his demonic tricks, Luke chapter 4. He dealt with death, John 11. He endured gossip and slander, Matthew chapter 12. He endured suffering for righteousness' sake, John 15. He was shamed publicly, Mark 14. He endured periods of hunger, anger, Mark 11. He received criticism of his ministry, John 5. His theology was mocked. His message was rejected. His preaching was critiqued. His disciples often didn't understand him again and again. And we can go on and on and on to see what Jesus experienced in his humanity. Jesus understands what you are going through, whatever it is. He knows what it means to struggle in the flesh, and the encouragement of Hebrews is that He is willing to help you. If you put two pianos next to each other in a room, and you play a note on one of the piano, that same note, that same string on the other piano will respond. If you strike that note hard enough, you can even see it with your eyes. The string on the other piano will vibrate just a little bit. You can see it. In music terms, this is called sympathetic resonance. Christ's humanity is just like ours. When we are tempted, our note of weakness resonates with Jesus because He is sympathetic towards us and help us because of Christmas. Because He became a man, experienced what we experience. He even experienced death. Jesus was born to die. This Christmas, consider the birth of Jesus. But do so in light of the purpose of His birth, to die for sin and sinners. To make a ransom for many, to bring many sons to glory. The reason that Christmas has meaning is because of Easter, because of what Jesus did in His death and His resurrection. The incarnation is this wonderful thing. It is a marvelous mystery. But that meaning is most profound in light of its purpose, that Jesus was born to die. This evening, we're going to be remembering this truth specifically through the Lord's Supper. We will celebrate the birth of Jesus, and together we will remember why the birth of Jesus is necessary, because we are sinners in need of salvation, and salvation is accomplished at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, my encouragement for you is to consider Christmas. Consider this wonderful truth that God became flesh, that He lived a perfect life on your behalf, that He died on the cross so that sinners may be saved. And so your response would be then to repent of your sins, to turn from your sins, and to trust solely in the finished work of Jesus for the salvation of your soul. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for the story of Jesus. And we're thankful for it because it's true. That God the Son really did become a man. And He really did die a death that we deserve. May we be struck by the marvel and the wonder of that truth. For Christians, may we live in light of that gospel truth. And for anyone here who does not know You, God, would You grant them the faith and repentance they need to see You for who You are and to put their trust and faith in You. God, we're grateful for Jesus and the gospel, and we're thankful that He helps us even today. May we live for You. In Your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.